This morning, we find ourselves again in the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Timothy. We're talking about a very practical matter, though it seems that you rarely see it being practiced in churches, but this is something that is as much a part of divine inspiration as any other portion of Scripture. In this portion, the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy on how to deal with women who are widows. Widows indeed, he references, widows that can be taken into the number, and I believe that that means that these are a group of widows who are desolate. They have no means to support themselves, and the church takes upon themselves the responsibility of doing it. There are qualifications met, and there are things said about younger widows that need us to consider them because they're very practical. One of the things that's noted about younger widows is that they have a tendency sometimes to grow wanton against Christ. They will fall away from a pledge that they had made to live exclusively for Him, depend upon Him, and they begin to be consumed with pleasures. When you see these things happening in a local assembly for these widows, then they are not to be included in such a number. The activity and the behavior that is described is such that it besmirches the name of Christ. If you'll notice with me, we read here, says in verse 11 of chapter 5, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. And when they marry, they will have judgment or condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And as we pointed out last week, this does not mean that they have lost their salvation. I challenge anyone to try to find a credible scripture to point to losing of one's salvation. It's not there. What is there is eternal security. So this cannot mean that this widow was a professor only. This has to do with them casting off their pledge to live as a widow should live in the sight of God, especially as it relates to church capacity. They would do these types of things, and by doing this, they would receive some type of censure. The word damnation does not always mean judgment by hellfire. It can mean condemnation. It can mean censure. And I think in this case, it refers to a censure on the part of the local assembly. This young woman has not lived up to her obligations that she her responsibilities and her pledge that she made to us, and she receives some type of censure from the assembly. Notice in verse 13, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. This is a universal problem. This is not only a problem for women. It's not only a problem for widow women. It's a problem for all men. We have a tendency to say things that we should not. We have a tendency to not keep in check the mouth. We are counseled by the Word of God that we are to say those things that would help each other, that would edify one another. And instead of doing that, oftentimes we find in our own experience what James told us about the tongue, that it's set on fire of hell. It will destroy a person. And we are to be guarded in what we say. And I make the point again this morning, we are not to say everything that we know. You know, they said about Bill Clinton when he was president, that whether this was true or not, I don't know. But Bill Clinton had the gift of gab. I mean, honestly, you could still listen to some of the things that he said, and you were just captivated by his eloquence and his ability to communicate. But they said this about him as it related to foreign policy. There will never be a thing about foreign policy that you do not know, because he's going to tell it. He told everything he knew. The Lord's people ought to be guarded in what they say. There are things that you may know about your brother or sister that are not flattering. They're not good. But is it your job to go and to tell other people what you've heard that's bad about them? It is not your job. As a matter of fact, you ought never to do it. You ought to be very guarded in what you say, especially about a brother or sister in Christ. And these widow women, these younger widow women, and this comes by Paul's observation, and now he's not just speaking as a man, because it's in our Bible, he's speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is God's witness about women, young women who are widows, They sometimes will have a tendency to be loose with the tongue. And when they do this, they give occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That's in our text here. So now we come to the matter of how we understand that when we live in this world, we cannot have the opinion, I don't care what people say. I don't care what people think. That's not biblical. It's only biblical to the extent where if you're faced with doing something that pleases the Lord versus not doing something that pleases the Lord, our concern for what other people think takes second seat when it comes to that matter. You do what's right. You just do what's right. But you live your life and your conduct in light of the world that we're living in, knowing that in the world in which we live, there is this constant observation of the saint of God. Really, it is a constant observation of the saint of God, not just to point out their faults, but ultimately to besmirch their Savior's name. And so these young widows, by doing things that were unseemly, were giving an occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, not just concerning them, but concerning the name they're associated with. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, and you'll see this truth repeated more than one time in our Bible. And the truth that I'm trying to nail down for us is that we cannot take the attitude of, I don't care what the world thinks. That's not biblical. We have a name that we're associated with. We are to be a reflection of Him and His character, you see. So we are sensitive to what other people think, not because of our feelings, but because of His name. Notice in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We're to live blameless lives, harmless lives, in the world in which the Lord has placed us, because of the name and because of our duty. We're to be lights in the world. Then if you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Here we have another sense in which we are to certainly be aware of those who are on the outside and walk in that awareness. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. What does that mean? Without the church? Not only without the church, but outside of Christ. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul writes that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. In other words, their behavior that he's referring to is to be done in order that you might have a good witness among those with whom you move and you interact. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, here is one of the qualifications of your assessment of a man whom you would have to be your pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them who are without. Hey, I don't care what other people think. Oh, well, we should. Someone has said years ago, I don't remember who it was, that they... I grew up in a church where if there was a vacancy in a pulpit, they established a search committee. You ever heard of those? And those search committees, by the way, I don't know that they're biblical, but the search committees would go out, and when they went out, they were to interrogate the men that they looked at. And when they looked at them, they were instructed not only to look at the doctrine that they taught, but what is their reputation in the community? Do they pay their bills on time? You know, or is there anything that's being noticed about their behavior in the community that's unseemly and unchristlike? And that's the proper approach to take when you look at a pastor. His character, as other people see it, is important. Now, I understand that there can be slander, there can be lies told against a man, but in general, what you find out is that people who live among other people, they know their character. They know who they are. They know what they're really like. And so Paul tells this church, other churches, every church, when you start looking for a pastor, make sure he has a good report of those who are on the outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, let's move back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're now going to talk about the responsibility of an assembly to their pastor. This is also going to point out a responsibility of the pastor to his people. That goes both ways. Now, in verse 17, we begin reading, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those or they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. The scripture also says, the laborer is worthy of his reward." Now, we could emphasize the second part of it, and that would seem unseemly. A pastor standing in the pulpit instructing his people, saying, if you deem the person that you're looking at as a person who's met the qualification, then he's worthy of double honor. And by the way, the word honor does imply remuneration. It's not just honoring him twice a year with a special day for him, like this is your pastor's day. You know, it's funny, you see that among some churches, like particularly black churches, they'll have Pastor's Day, you know, and Deacon's Day and that kind of thing. It's not having a day set aside two times a year so you're doing a good job, but the word does carry with it the idea of remuneration, giving them that which they need in order to live, you see. But now here is the focal point, I think, and that is that you as a church make the assessment whether or not your elder is worthy of that. And what are you going to use to make that assessment? Is it going to be his personality? That's not mentioned. Is it going to be his charisma? That's not mentioned. Is it going to be his going to the hospital all of the time? Or taking care of those that are sick and, you know, doing those types of tasks that are worthy in and of themselves, but is that the qualification that a church should look for to determine whether or not the pastor gets special remuneration? Say that five times without stumbling. That's a tough one. Here's the qualification. Read it with me again. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. All right, so let's take the basics. This word elder here certainly does not refer to the aged. It's not the aged in the assembly. First of all, they're not compensated by the assembly. But the second thing is that this word elder is qualified by the phrase those that rule well. Elders in our Bible are those that rule, they're overseers. So we get this out of the way. It's speaking of teaching pastors, elders of an assembly. That's who's in focus here now. The second thing is that they rule well. They oversee well. Now you should expect your pastor to be concerned about your spiritual welfare. You ought to expect him to have some insight and wisdom concerning the things that might be hindering you in your spiritual growth. And you ought to expect him to play the role of an overseer And that might include private conversations where you tenderly instruct one who needs to be instructed differently. You certainly would expect that man to never open their mouth to admonish you without having spent time in the prayer closet. Because you understand that the fundamental rule of helping someone who has a problem in our Bible is that the person who intends to help, which is noble and godly, is one who has sought the Lord to remove the beam out of their own eye first. That's his instruction. They spend time, Lord, what is it that might be in me that might be a hindrance to me helping someone whom I see has some problem that's impacting their spiritual well-being? So this person is a person who, when they encounter the one, they have been in the prayer closet and they are able to help someone. So the ruling well includes playing that role of oversight, caring for the flock, and everyone that's a member of a local assembly is part of the flock. There's only one overseer, but everyone else is a member of the flock, and they're part then of the responsibility of the overseer to look at them and their spiritual welfare. But then he goes on to say that it's not only those who rule well, but especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, this word labor is vivid. And I think that's one of the great things we have in our Bible, is that it, as you're able, and we're all able now, it's not like we're limited. If you look at the original words, the Lord, in the fullness of time, decided to use primarily the Greek language in the New Testament. So I have no advantage over you. You can do the same thing I would do. And I research and I find out, what is this word? How is it used in my Bible? And it's interesting. Because this man that's counted worthy of double honor is a man who labors to the point of exhaustion, seeing other people. No, in the Word and in doctrine. So how do I know that? I'll give you a couple of examples. I'm not looking for how the Word is commonly used at the time it was written. I'm looking at how the Holy Spirit used the Word in our Bible. So if I turn to Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, and when I turn there, we fishermen are going to know what we're talking about, right, Brother Kenny? That's right. We're going to know all about it. Luke chapter 5 and verse 5. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night. The word toiled is the same word that's translated labor in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. We have toiled all night. We're weary. This has not been a task that we've been able to complete in a little bit of time. We put all of our energies into it. And now we're exhausted. But Lord, I'll do what you tell me to do. And then in John chapter 4 and verse 6, here's another place where the word is used. Our Lord, the wonderful God-man, none like him, none before, none since. All of the attributes of God in him, nothing lacking, and yet humanity. And his humanity comes to the fore from time to time. And in John chapter 4 and verse 6, we read these words. Now Jacob's well was there, Jesus therefore being wearied. The word wearied there is the same word for labor in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. Our Lord had a ministry that was active, it seems almost nonstop. People during his years of popularity would constantly be seeking him out. He would go about his healing ministry and teaching ministry day in and day out. And he would grow weary. And this particular day, He was at the point of exhaustion. So there you start to get the idea. The pastor that's worthy of double honor is a man who has so immersed himself in whatever this tells us that he does do that makes him qualified for the double honor. He has immersed himself to the point where at the end of time he's weary with the work. It's not that he despises the work, it's just it's been such a consuming task for him. I used to think that the only good tired, was physical tired. I can tell you that men can have a good tired when they're mentally tired.
Sure.
When they have been focused on things that do not require exertion of limbs, they require exertion of the mind. And this man who's worthy of double honor is man who's been exhausted, wearied, not by the subject matter, but by the work. And my friends, for you to be prepared to feed the saints, you have to work. I do have limitations. All of us have limitations, but I have never been able, very rarely have I been able to pick up a message that I've used in the past and present it to you people. Rarely. I just don't have the mind to do it. And I feel, I have a sense that it's not going to be as fresh as it should be to you if I use old material. So you know what I do? I start over. I may have something I've taught you before, but I'll start all over again. And it's the way I am, and it's a blessed task. But you can become weary in this work. They labor in the word and in doctrine. They labor not only in the study of the word, but in the private and the public proclamation of truth. That's what the differentiation is between the word and doctrine. John Gill had this to say: "This lies in the constant reading of the scriptures, the word of God, diligently searching into them, comparing them together." You've heard me say this multiple times. Our Bible is full of connections. It's no secret, and it's remarkable that it's interwoven. We have our Bible in the New Testament telling us some of those connections by fulfilled prophecy. But then the more that you look into it, you realize that some things that are there in the Old Testament are spoken of in the New Testament, though there's not a direct reference to any particular passage. It's there because the same author of this book is the same author of the Old Testament and the New Testament. The same Spirit is working in these prophets. The Spirit of Christ was in them as they prophesied. It was in Moses as he wrote down the law of God. All of the things, the historical books, they're all the same author. And in the New Testament, we have him doing the same thing with one central theme. And that central theme is Christ and him crucified. So what we have here is similarity, connections, and what we find out, as Gill goes on to say, he compares the scripture together in order to find out the mind and the will of God in them. He daily meditates upon them. He studies them. And in frequent and fervent wrestling with God or prayer to him to give an understanding of them. I tell stories over and over again. This one I'll tell again because it's coming to mind. Some time ago, we had an interest in listening to Dr. Mac Brunson, who was pastor at First Baptist in Jacksonville, also pastor at First Baptist in Dallas at one time, now pastoring a church in Birmingham, Alabama. But Dr. Brunson, I benefited greatly by his messages, and we had an opportunity when I was on a business trip to go and visit First Baptist in Jacksonville, and we spent a little bit of time with him. By the way, I learned a lesson there. When a man is about to preach, he's not ready to chat. And someone introduced me to Brother Brunson right before the service started. And he says, "Brother," he says, "I'm sorry. I just can't spend time with you right now." He says, I'm about to preach. I said, I understand. forgive me. And afterwards, have time for fellowship. But anyway, Dr. Brunson made the observation as he studied and prepared for the Lord's Day and the proclamation of truth. He would come across passages as he studied fervently that he did not understand. And he knew it was critical to gain an understanding of it in order for him to rightly divide the word of truth. So he said it was not an uncommon practice for him to fall down on his knees at his desk and cry out to God to give him understanding. Amen. And then he would say, the testimony was, the Lord opened my eyes. He showed me the connection. He showed me the truth. Here's this idea that's embedded in the word labor. And Gill goes on to say, providing for different cases and circumstances of hearers that everyone may have a portion. And in the choice of apt and proper words to express truth in to the capacities of all. This is laboring in the word in private. Besides which there is laboring in doctrine, in public, in preaching the gospel constantly, boldly, and faithfully, in holding it fast against all opposition, and defending it by argument, both by word and writing. So that's embedded in this phrase, those, especially those who labor in the word and the doctrine. Then he goes on in verse 18 and gives rather a practical reason why you should be considerate of how you pay your pastor. Some years ago, I'm aware, personally aware, of an assembly who had a man that I believed strongly met this qualification. And repeatedly, he was approached about increasing his salary. And he had practical reasons not to have his salary increased. And sometime later, someone made an off-the-hand comment to me. We don't think you did. We've heard, and we don't think you folks did your pastor well. But they didn't know the backstory. And I think that in that case, the Lord understood the intent of the assembly was to do this man well financially. But he refused it. So that happens sometimes. But the church is responsible for looking after the material things of their pastor. They just are. And so we read this passage in verse 18. The scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And this, by the way, this is a second scripture reference. And I'm going to read it here in a moment. It's a New Testament reference. It's not Old Testament. It's a passage in Luke, which tells me that Luke had already been penned by this time. And by this time, it was accepted as being Holy Spirit inspired, you see. So two passages are mentioned, and they are principles that are applied now from the secular world in which we all live to the spiritual. The first, again, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And the second, the laborer is worthy of his reward. The first is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in verse 4. Here, as you read through the law of God, they're just like one-liners that are practical instruction for how the children of Israel were to live. And then, you know, if you look at that in an isolated way, you say, well, that makes sense for this animal. That's wise. But then we read in the New Testament an application to pastors, and we bow before the Lord and says, well, that's wise. And what is it? In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, Luke chapter 10 and verse 2, our Lord giving instruction about how his laborers were to go out to preach the gospel. It would be received in some places, other places it would not. And as they went out, he tells them, now in your situation, And I believe this was situation specific. The harvest truly is great. Luke chapter 10 and verse 2. Therefore said unto him, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And then there will be some resonance. The people will know. Somehow they will know if they're the Lord's. If the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, verse 7, eating and drinking such things as they give, because you brought nothing with you, and they're supplying the need. And you do it without a guilty conscience. Why? Because the laborer is worthy of his hire. What type of labor are these men doing? Spiritual labor. And yet they're being given material things. And the Lord said, that's right. It's appropriate. The laborer is worthy of his hire. Well, there's another passage that speaks to this. And before we get there, just to if you need any clarification, when the reference is made to withhold not corn from the ox that treadeth out the corn, they tell me that in old times, that when the corn, which by God's design is in a husk, you don't eat the husk unless you're this prodigal son, but you typically wait and you get the corn off of out of the husk and you eat the corn, but the husk has to be separated from the corn. And in the olden times, what they would do is they would use these beasts of burden, the oxen, and they would carry behind them some implement. And that implement would be heavy. It would roll over the corn and separate the husk from the corn. So now you have corn available for the oxen, and you should not put a muzzle over them. When they get hungry, let them eat. They've worked for it, you see. That's the first thing. Here's another passage, real quickly. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? Now, Paul is a master at this. He asks questions knowing that there is an answer and only one answer. And so he asked this question and there is only one answer. Nobody does. Nobody does this. No man goes to warfare and picks up all of the expenses himself. He depends on others to do it. Then he asks another question. Who plants a vineyard but doesn't eat the fruit of it? Who feeds a flock and eats not the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Is that the sole reason for him saying that? And he says it is not. He saith it altogether for our sakes. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope. He that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you people spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partaker of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power. Now, a man, Paul's saying here, we could have come in as the apostles of the Lord Jesus and said, look, we're not going to work a day in our lives outside of this responsibility. It's your responsibility to take care of us. But he was not that abrasive. He was not that forthcoming with them. He knew that that was their responsibility, but it wasn't the right time to teach them that responsibility. So you know what he did? In some places we read in the book of Acts, he went out and made tents. He worked with his hands. He just didn't force this upon them, though it was a useful and profitable thing for that assembly. Now he goes on to say, verse 13, "Do you not know that they which minister about the holy things live of the things of the temple? They which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." There we have it, another case where remuneration, another time, stumble again. Pay, that's an easier word. Pay of the pastor is the responsibility of the assembly, and they ought to be sensitive to the worth of the man. And if they see him meeting these qualifications, pay him double. You'll be helped by that, frankly. I don't think the Lord would instruct his people to do something that would not be for their benefit. Finally, I just want to introduce this. We're back in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 19 and 20. "Against an elder," and I don't know that I have a reason to believe that Paul has now shifted to talk about aged men. I think he's still talking about those who are ruling over the assembly. "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. But them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may also fear." Just to introduce this, ruling elders are men. They can commit sins as believers. Some sins that they commit are worthy of public censure. Other sins are private in nature, and they are not meant to be aired out in public. But some sins are so public that the elder needs to be called to account. For example, if your pastor, it was confirmed that he was engaged in an adulterous affair, he needs to be called out. By the way, this happens from time to time. And sometimes pastors will resign. They know they've done wrong. And to me, that's the end of the story. It's over as far as that church is concerned. They're no longer his responsibility, and he's not theirs. But sometimes they're engaged in adulterous affairs. They may be engaged in theft. That happens. And when they do, then they are to be brought. But there has to be credible witnesses, and it has to be more than one. This is a universal principle in God's Word about the proper addressing of failures that are so egregious that they need to be dealt with in public. There has to be corroborating evidence. There has to be people to say that this person did commit the sin. And those people have to be credible. You remember, in our Lord's crucifixion leading up to it, that they sought out many false witnesses. And they couldn't find them. Finally, some came forward. And you know what their charge was? "He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The implication was this. He's an insurrectionist. An insurrectionist need to die. Is it not interesting to you that these false witnesses remember something that he had said over 3 years ago? You know when that statement was made? When he first began his public ministry. He went into the temple. You remember that, and by the way, those blessed hands that would pick up a young child, those blessed hands that would lay his hands on the children and bless them, those blessed hands that he would hold out to the disciples. Go ahead and touch them. The Bible tells us that he used those hands one day in the temple to take a rope and make a scourge out of it. There's a Jesus that men do not know. Right? There's the Jesus that can get angry. And he got angry that day. And he took that cord and he started whipping it around. The money changers took off in different directions. He says, "You're not to make this temple, which is a house of prayer, a den of thieves and robbers." So after the incident was over, they came to him and says, "What? Give us a sign. Give us a sign that tells us that you have this authority." He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again." And the Bible is its own commentary there, where it says that he spake of his death. But these false witnesses took those words and twisted them and used them against him. What I'm saying is, if you ever get to the point, and you ought to be very careful, church, about bringing an accusation against a pastor. You ought to be very, very careful. But if you get to that point, make sure that you have not one witness, but two or more witnesses that are credible. That from everything that you can tell, they have no ulterior motive. They only want to honor the Lord, but they've seen something that's worthy of rebuke. And then when you do it, then you do it in such a way that the gravity of it impresses those that see it. Why? Because the Bible tells us there is a direct relationship between punishment and future action of some. Those that are rebuked before all. Why? That others also may learn to fear. You know, I detest, and you do too, I'm no different than you, the undermining of the authority of our all-wise God in many different areas. One of which is the area, for example, of capital punishment. People say capital punishment is no deterrent to crime. But our Lord said it was. And therefore it is. And here we have a relationship between public censure of an elder. Nowhere is it said that this was a professor of Christianity. This is a believer. But he fell into horrible sin, worthy of public rebuke. And when that happens, others see it and they know this is serious business. Serious business. Let's take action and let's not do that if we're even contemplating it. More to be said, and I don't have the time to say it. One last thing. The church at Corinth. I'm not ready to unchurch that group. Are you? This church had in its assembly one who was doing something that the Gentiles wouldn't even do. He was living with his father's wife. And they were doing nothing as a church, nothing. And if you read in our King James Version, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, even so much as those that the Gentiles would not do. You know what that word commonly is? It's the word actually. It means there's proof. It's not an accusation. It's not without basis. It's not slander. It's not gossip. It's true. And because it's true, take action. What I'm saying is, if you're going to go to that step of rebuking an elder, you better have your ducks in a row. It better be true. You better have witnesses. And when they're there, You're doing the right thing by taking action. Let's stand and be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for your word that's instructing and helpful to us. We may never face any of these situations, but because it's in your word, we know that it's profitable for us to know. We trust, Lord, that now we'll be a people who will not only have heard these words, but they'll find their lodging deep within our heart, and that we might live in such a way that whether we're an elder or not, that your great and holy name might be magnified by how we live before the world and in your presence. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.